Well, good morning, Hillcrest family. Wonderful to see everybody again this morning. How about this choir and orchestra today? Didn't they bless our hearts yet again? Good to be back home. Spent a couple of days visiting Mama. Was that okay with everybody? I try to go up to see her 2-3 times a year and hang out. And we did that over this past spring break week with a brief stop in Birmingham to visit with my boy. And y'all know he's getting ready to be a daddy. Amen. Coming up here just in about 2-3 weeks, if it's on time, another grand boy in the Locke family. And we're so grateful. Pray for us in these important days. I know my mother would appreciate your prayers as she continues her journey. And we're just blessed. We're grateful to be back home. Always a blessing to be in our home church. We're studying the 7 churches of Revelation. And so if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I invite you to join me once again in Revelation chapter number 3, if you're not there already. Hopefully by this time, you're noticing that each of these churches kind of has a character all its own. There are positives about each church, most of them anyway, and there are negatives concerning each church, most of them anyway, and the positives aren't always the same, and the negatives aren't always the same. The setting is different. The situation is different. The contexts are different. But one thing that the Lord is after in all of these churches, as well as in ours today, is a faithful church. We're going to talk about that for a few minutes today. I appreciate Heath speaking on perhaps the most challenging of the churches, which was the church at Sardis. Sardis was a dead church. Desperately in need of spiritual revival, renewal, resurrection even. I've told some of you before that in my previous church that I pastored for 10 years in Southwest Missouri, right down the road on the same side of the road was the Sardis Baptist Church. And I've just always wondered who in their right mind would name a church Sardis? I mean, that's the dead church, but they did. And it was a small church, but it wasn't a dead church. They were some good people that went to the Sardis Baptist Church. And then just a few days ago, when I was driving around Vestavia Hills, Birmingham, Alabama, I came across it. I couldn't believe it when I saw it, but there it was, Philadelphia Baptist Church. Can I have an amen? And I thought, now, if you're going to name a church after one of the 7 churches of Revelation, let it be the Philadelphia Baptist Church. We're going to talk for a little bit about that church 2,000 years ago or so from Revelation chapter 3. Let's take a look at our text beginning in verse number 7. Those of you that are able, would you stand in honor of God's holy and authoritative word? This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's eternal word, and let all who agree with it say amen this morning. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word, life unto life, to those of us who believe. And we pray that you'll plant it deep in our hearts today by your Holy Spirit, who's our master teacher. Teach us what we need to know that we may live in a way that honors and glorifies our risen King, in whose name we pray, amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. You may notice as we read that text this morning, there's not a word of criticism in it. This is a church that was loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't find fault, at least none that he took time to mention. This is a church that received only praise, unlike the previous church, for those of you that were here last Sunday, who had nary a word of praise, only a word of condemnation. This is the exact opposite. Philadelphia, of course, was one of those seven churches founded actually by the people of Pergamum. And it came to be a very prosperous center of agriculture and industry in its day. We were there a few months ago. Again, it's one of those cities that a modern city has been literally built all around it. Wasn't much to see in Philadelphia. Very few of the ancient ruins remain. They're all underneath the modern city that's been built on top of it. You know what the word Philadelphia means because we've got one in the United States, one of the most historic cities in our 250-year history, the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. And it's a word that means city of brotherly love. Philos, meaning love. Delphi, meaning city. City of love, brotherly love. And the ancient city got its name from two brothers who were of royal lineage that had a part in the founding of the city of Philadelphia. The younger brother was so devoted to his older brother that it earned him the nickname Philadelphus, brother lover. And so the city was known throughout its history by more than one name, but eventually took the name Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, in honor of the two devoted brothers who had a role in its founding. And it's very similar to most of the rest of these seven cities of Asia. It was loyal to Rome, and because of that, it was mostly pagan, which meant, of course, that the church wouldn't always feel the love. Amen. They were often the recipients of much hate rather than love in this city of brotherly love. And the question on the table this morning is, how would the church respond to the jeers and to the sneers coming from their opponents, which in this context wasn't so much pagan Rome in Philadelphia, but the Jewish establishment who was in Philadelphia? How would they respond? Well, our Lord says to the church here in verse 8, I know your works. And that's another reminder that bears repeating, that Jesus knows everything about his bride. He knows the ups, the downs. He knows the strengths and the weaknesses. He knows everything about who we are, what we believe, how we live, and what we do. I know your works. That was true for the people of Philadelphia. It's true for Hillcrest today. And then what follows that summary statement there in verse 8 is the longest commendation of any of these seven messages. It's 3.5 verses, almost 4 verses long. Praise after praise after praise after praise. Jesus basically tells them in summary fashion, you've been faithful. Of all these seven churches, you are the faithful church. Consistent, persistent faithfulness in the face of hostility. And the message he wants us to understand is simply this: in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, faithfulness always brings reward. Faithfulness always brings reward, and the greater the faithfulness, the greater the reward. And what are the rewards of the faithful church? Well, that's how I want to frame our teaching this morning, because there are 4 rewards of the faithful church that are offered in this message. Let me give them to you this morning. First, the faithful church is offered participation in the life of the kingdom. Participation in kingdom life. And kingdom participation is couched here in terms of an open door. Jesus basically says, you're faithful, and because of your faithfulness, I have set before you an open door. That's what he says in verse 8. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And don't miss the fact that in his introduction to this message, just a verse or two earlier, Jesus says, by the way, I'm the one who holds the key. I hold the key of David. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's the key to the Davidic kingdom. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords in the line of David. And he holds the key to the kingdom. He opens doors. And when Jesus opens a door, because of his supremacy, his power, and his authority, it's a door that no one is able to shut. Now, this idea of an open door that no one can shut can be and has been interpreted in a couple of different ways. There are two or three interpretive challenges, as you'll see in this message, and this is the first of them. Two different possibilities. One is a practical open door, we'll call it that. The other is a more theological open door. One interpretation is to see the open door as an open door to greater mission, an open door to greater ministry opportunity, an open door to greater vistas to preach the gospel and to evangelistic work. And to be sure, that's how the Apostle Paul uses this metaphor of the open door in his letters. He often uses it, at least three or four times anyway, as he writes to various churches, Paul does. He says, for example, in Colossians 4 and verse 3, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Well, what Paul's praying for there is clearly an open door for preaching, greater opportunities to share the gospel and to see more and more people come to Christ. And having said that, there's no doubt that God rewards churches who are faithful in the little things, with opportunities, bigger opportunities, to accomplish larger things for the glory of Christ. Jesus said in Luke 16:10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with what? Much. So if we're faithful in the little things, God will open further doors for greater opportunities. And that's certainly been the testimony of our own church now for over 70 years. As this church has stayed faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God continues to open greater and more frequent opportunities for mission, for ministry, for evangelism. And we pray that will always be the case, don't we? Amen. So thank God for his faithfulness. And God always rewards faithfulness with greater opportunity. But then there's a second and a more theological way to see this open door. Namely, that it's an open door into the kingdom of God itself. And this is exactly the way that John, who's writing Revelation, uses that concept right around the corner in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Look at what he says. After this, so after all of these messages to these seven churches, what comes next? After this, Jesus says, or John does, I looked, and behold, what was standing open in heaven? A door standing open in heaven. Now, if this is the way we're supposed to interpret it, basically Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia, here's the thing, kids, in light of your suffering, keep looking forward, because I've opened the door to the eternal kingdom of heaven, and no one is going to have the power to shut it. Y'all are faithful, you're in, and a better day's coming, so keep looking for it. In fact, we're going to see that the Jewish establishment was roughing up the church at Philadelphia. And so this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek way of Jesus saying, here's the thing, those Jewish adversaries of yours, they may shut the door to the synagogue, but I'm never going to shut the door to the eternal kingdom of heaven. Does that make sense? And so, if that's what Jesus means, and I think it is, it becomes a message of hope in a hostile world. The promise of a better day and a better place. Don't lose heart. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap a harvest if we do not lose heart. And that better place in the age to come is accessible only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself and he alone holds the key, and he himself, actually, when you think about it, he is the door. Isn't that what Jesus said about himself? John 10:9, I myself am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And so the first promise of a faithful church, participation in kingdom life. With that in mind, there is a second reward of faithfulness for the church. And that is, speaking of the Jewish hostility, vindication. Vindication before our hostile opponents. Y'all know what the problem of an open door is? Flies get in. Mosquitoes come through. Walk through the open door of the kingdom. Surrender to faith in Jesus Christ. And you're likely going to meet some opposition. It might be a family member. It might be your employer. It might be somebody in your school, somebody in your neighborhood. It might even be a Jezebel or a Balaam in the church you attend. Isn't that right? For the second time in these messages, the other being the church at Smyrna, Jesus refers to those he describes of the synagogue of Satan. Now, these, of course, were Jewish people, militant Jews, who actively opposed the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you read through the Gospels, you could describe the Sanhedrin as a synagogue of Satan. They convicted the Lord Jesus. They put Peter and John on trial in the book of Acts. They put Stephen on trial in the book of Acts, and that led to Stephen's stoning. And so these were hostile Jews in that vein who were actively opposed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the verdict of Jesus? These are people who are not serving God. These are people that are openly serving Satan rather than God. Therefore, they're not a synagogue of God. They're a synagogue of the adversary. They're a synagogue of Satan. They are actively opposed to what God in his work through the Lord Jesus Christ is very much for. But then Jesus reminds the church not to worry. He tells this very faithful church, there's going to come a time. Verse 9, I will make them come and what? Bow down before your feet, and they will learn now or later that I have loved you. In other words, there'll come a day when these unbelieving Jews realize that the true Israel of God is not ethnic Israel. The true Israel of God is believing Israel. That's Galatians 6:19. The church is described in Galatians 6 as the Israel of God. And the true Israel of God is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have one thing in common. And what is it? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So for the faithful church, this becomes vindication in the eyes of their enemies, their opponents in the age to come. Unbelieving Jews will acknowledge that the church was right and they were wrong. And that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle Paul. It was that very thing that happened to Saul of Tarsus. You remember Saul of Tarsus? Say amen this morning. Zealous Jew. There was a time when Saul of Tarsus, who became the greatest missionary preacher in the history of the church, was a part of the synagogue of Satan. He was an active, hostile opponent to the church. And he was on his way to Damascus to round up a bunch of them and bring them back, to have them put on trial. Many of them would have been imprisoned unto death. And yet, on his way, you remember what happened to Saul of Tarsus, don't you? There was a blazing display of dazzling light from heaven. He was knocked to the ground, blinded for a time, and in a flash of light, Saul of Tarsus was forced to admit what? That he was wrong. And the church was right. That was his admission when Paul saw the light. I just made up a little poem right there on the spot. And the church was vindicated in the eyes of their greatest adversary. And Jesus reminds the church at Philadelphia that will one day happen with you as well. Now, to be sure, there will be in the last of the last days a great turning to God by many in Israel. Many Jewish people will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be grafted into the kingdom in the same way we Gentiles have been grafted into the kingdom. They'll come into the kingdom by faith. But then there'll be many who stay fixed in their unbelief. And those who stay fixed in their unbelief will be forced to admit the gravity of their error. And the church will be vindicated on the day Christ comes again. Because Jesus says on that day, every knee will what? Every tongue will confess. Confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's a message for us as well. You know what the message is? Don't let the turkeys get you down. Don't let the critics get the better of you. Keep loving your enemies, even when they're hostile to you. Love them anyway. Keep ministering to them. Show them the gift of hospitality. Keep praying for them and stay faithful. Because when it's all said and done, we, the church, are going to be proven right, and every scoffer will know the truth. This is the reward for faithfulness. Vindication before hostile opponents. There's a third reward for faithfulness, and that is protection in the coming trial. Protection in the coming trial. Jesus says to his church in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And then he adds at the beginning in verse 11, what? I am coming soon. And that, by the way, brothers and sisters, is a great summary in a nutshell of the book of Revelation. You know how I summarize Revelation in a nutshell? I am coming soon. Say amen this morning. And when Jesus comes, one dimension of his coming will involve judgment. He'll judge the unbelieving world, those who have rejected him, those who have rejected his people. And one of the promises he makes to his faithful church is the promise to keep them from that hour of trial. And of course, that hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world in a day to come is what we refer to typically as what? The great what? The Great Tribulation, that's right. And one of the great debates that's been, it's still a debate today, it's been a debate for many years, is whether or not the church will either one, be protected through the tribulation, or two, be taken out of the world before the tribulation. The latter is oftentimes referred to as a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And the debate kind of starts right here in verse 10. With the meaning of the phrase, I will keep you, the church, from the hour of trial. Now, some argue for a rapture of the church before the tribulation, but that's a very recent view in the 2,000-year history of the church. That view was virtually non-existent for the first 1,800 years of the history of the church. It gained popularity through being introduced by a guy named J.N. Darby in the mid-1800s, popularized by Tim LaHaye in his Left Behind novels. Anybody read those? My encouragement this morning is that you be very careful getting your theology from a novel. You want to make sure your theology is biblical. And I say that with respect to all views. Listen, Judy and I were raised in a church. If you weren't pre-trib, didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture, you might as well go on to hell because you were going there. You know what I'm saying? There was no other way to look at it. But I think that there is. This is dispensational theology. And many people believe that. Church is going to be raptured. Jesus is going to come, rapture the church, then turn right around and leave, go back to heaven. I'm a one coming guy. I don't believe in two comings of Christ. I believe one coming at the very end when Jesus comes, and when Jesus comes, he's gonna wrap it up. That's what I think. And so there are others who see the church passing through the tribulation, being protected in that time of tribulation, which is what's implied here. Now let me say, are y'all listening? Say amen. This is not a test of fellowship at Hillcrest. Your end times view is not a test of fellowship, and it shouldn't be anywhere else for that matter. You know what matters? What matters is that you believe in the rapture and you believe Jesus is coming. That's what matters. when those things happen and under what circumstances is not really what's important. What's important is you believe that they're going to occur. That's what's critical. In this passage of scripture, the language is very important. The verb translated keep is used twice in the same sentence. And it's a word that means to protect. It means to shield. It means to guard. The verb keep does not mean to remove. It does not mean to rapture or to snatch away. That's not what the verb keep means. And that's the critical verb that's used twice here. It occurs in what's known as a parallel structure. It's parallelism, which involves two phrases that utilize the same verb. Did you notice it there in verse 10? Jesus says, watch the flow, because you have kept my word, I will keep you. Did y'all see that? Say amen. And because it's a parallel structure, the verb has to mean the same thing in both phrases. And you would not say, because you have raptured my word, I will rapture you. That doesn't even make sense. The verb doesn't mean to rapture. The verb means to protect. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church here. Because you have faithfully protected, guarded, supported my word, I can be counted on to faithfully guard, protect, and support you. Does that make sense? That's the better way to translate the verse here. Because the idea here is the same as the idea that's all throughout the New Testament. This is a better sense to me anyway, because this is the consistent teaching of the Bible as it relates to believers in adversity. The whole New Testament teaches that God will remain with us through times of adversity. We go through times of adversity, but God never makes a promise in the New Testament to take us out of the adversity, right? Look at John 17 and verse 15. This is Jesus praying before the cross, and it's Jesus who prayed for his disciples here. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you what? Keep them from the evil one. And the verb keep is the same verb there that Jesus uses twice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. So that's what I think, for what it's worth. But either way, you need to focus on the main point, which is this: one way or another, God will protect his faithful people through the testing of the last days. And here's the deal. Who wouldn't want to believe that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation, right? And I hope that I'm wrong in my interpretation. And if I'm wrong and some of you pre-tribbers are right, I'm going to do one of those skydive moves and come over to you on the way up and high-five you on the way to meet the Lord. And I'll be happy to say you were right and I was wrong. But here's the thing. Every end times view is a Swiss cheese end times view. Every one of them's got a hole in it somewhere. They all leak. Every one of them, you can say, well, wait a minute, what about this? And what about this? And what about that? Everybody following with me? So the appropriate thing for us is to study the Bible. Don't form a system and let that system determine your biblical exegesis. Let your biblical exegesis determine what system you embrace. And then once you embrace a system, if you embrace a system, be humble about it, and don't take people to the mat over it. Everybody tracking with me? Amen. Be humble about it, and just realize there's room for give and take here, and we should be loving among all things. Remember, this is Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. Can I have an amen? And love conquers all in the kingdom. Regardless, protection in the last days, all right? Y'all still with me? Say amen. Because this brings us to a fourth promise, and this is the best of all, that namely security in the age to come. This is what Jesus promises the faithful church. Security in the age to come. Now, as he does in all these letters, Jesus concludes with a word of assurance to those he describes as the Nike Christians, the Nike Christians, the victorious ones, the conquerors, the overcomers. And here he promises the overcomer two things. The faithful believer, the faithful church, promised two things, both revealed in verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him, first of all, a what? A pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my own name. Now that threefold name that's mentioned there in verse 12 represents the name of God the Father, which we as believers wear, the name of God the Son that we obviously as believers wear, and it's also the third part of that name involves the place of our eternal citizenship, which is identified here as the New Jerusalem, which is a euphemism for heaven itself. And the number three represents, of course, completion. The number three is a complete number, a full number. And the fact that we wear all three of those names demonstrates the absolute certainty, the total security of God's people who stay faithful through the difficult times, through the hostilities of this life, this side of heaven. We are absolutely secure if we stay faithful to the very end. And by that consistent faithfulness, we prove we belong to God. We prove our citizenship is in heaven. We prove that we are God's possession and that we belong in his eternal kingdom. And once we're there, the same overcomers, the same conquerors are described as pillars. You said it yourself, pillars in God's temple. Now, what is a pillar? Pillar is always a symbol of strength, a symbol of stability, a symbol of security. You know, one thing that was common for all of these churches and still common in that part of the world today is that that's a region that was subjected to earthquakes. They still happen. Many of these cities set right on a fault line that runs through that part of modern day Turkey. And you go to those places today, we've shown you a lot of pictures throughout this series. And what's the overarching picture that you see week in and week out that I flash up there on the screens? What do you see in those ruins more than anything else? Pillars. Pillars. Earthquake rocks, roofs fall, but the pillars typically remain in place. And that's obvious in whatever ancient city you visit around the world. And that's a picture of heaven itself. Jesus reminds the faithful there at Philadelphia and the faithful at Hillcrest, your destiny, if you remain faithful, if you prove the genuineness of your faith by holding on to it until you take your last breath, your destiny is to become a pillar in an eternal temple that will never be shaken. And that's a picture of heaven. And your place is secure in heaven from the moment that you surrender your life to Christ. Nothing can ever shake it. Nothing can ever destroy it. And that's why, brothers and sisters, no matter the pain, no matter the bitterness, no matter the blows that you take in this life, a better day's coming. Amen. A better day's coming. And Christ holds the key. He's graciously opened the door of heaven to all who would respond to his gracious invitation of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And on the authority of that trust, I will make you an everlasting pillar in the temple that my God is building, the New Jerusalem, in which you will dwell forever and ever and ever. And because of that assurance, what does Jesus say to us even today? Be faithful. Live faithfully. Stay true to the word. Persist until you're face to face with God. Because faithfulness always brings reward. And never forget it. In the kingdom of God, the greater the faithfulness, the greater the reward. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word, and all God's people said, amen and amen.